Well, back in the days when I was teaching high school English, I always looked forward to teaching Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, because this play is much more than a tragedy. Woven through that main plot are story threads for just about any reader, especially teenagers. For tender-hearted teens experiencing their first loves, Shakespeare provides the benchmark for first love. It's heart-wrenching, it's eternal, it's misunderstood. For the ones not sure how they fit in, caught in struggles between opposing forces that battle for their loyalties, Shakespeare describes the turf war between the Montagues and the Capulets. For those struggling with parents across an expansive generation gap, Shakespeare offers comfort. Parents never have understood their children, according to Shakespeare. And Shakespeare lays out beautifully in iambic pentameter a play in five acts that draws the audience in immediately, provides rich backstory, builds smoothly toward a climax, and then offers a resolution, a sad one, but a resolution. I'm providing all this analysis to make a point. The gospel writer Mark is no Shakespeare. He tears right into the narrative with very little backstory. He condenses the introduction to mere paragraphs. He rushes headlong toward a climax, and then he stretches the climax out for a full third of the story. Resolution? Hardly. One of the things you're going to learn this morning, if you didn't know already, is that the Gospel of Mark has three different endings. And Mark uses hundreds of ands to string the story together until the reader is begging for breath. And Mark makes everything immediate. And here is my attempt at what Romeo and Juliet might have been if Mark had written it. And but soft, and what light through yonder window immediately is breaking, all of a sudden, it is the east, and Juliet is becoming the sun, all of a sudden, and immediately, you see? And it just begs the question, Mark, what is so urgent? And I hope we can figure that out today, because today is the last day. So let me go back to the scripture I just read. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Well, not all of it. I'm not going to reread all of it because this isn't the never-ending scripture. But let me read this part again. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. And these signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." I hate this ending. It really renders so much of what I thought about demons and all that sort of useless. Because here it is at the end, at the save the best for last part, and here they all are again. Demons. Snakes, all here in the end. Except it's not the end. What I've read to you, you'll find in your Bibles. Most of you understand those words that I read as the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. But it's probably not. And neither is this. "But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that had been told, and after this Jesus himself appeared to them and sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." That's probably not the ending either, but you'll find it in your Bible. So probably what I'm about to read now is the ending of Mark, if there is an ending. Some scholars have become convinced that we have so little evidence on what to base is our understanding of the true ending of Mark, that they're just willing to say the true ending of Mark was lost to history. But let me share with you the one that we think is probably the correct ending, or at least for us. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And this is the most important part. "So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But go tell the disciples and Peter he's going ahead of you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, but they said nothing about it to anyone because they were afraid. That's where the story ends. Unless it doesn't. They said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. But, praise God, Mark was not afraid. Mark said everything. As best as he could, in the way he understood it, he said everything so that we would have a chance to hear it. And he told it with passion and urgency and immediacy, as if his life depended on it. As if our lives would depend on it. Could you just let me know how many of you are familiar with the never-ending story? Oh, wow. Okay. The Never-Ending Story, a fantasy novel by German writer Michael Ende, published in 1979. That book, you know, centers on a boy, Bastian, an overweight, outcast, kind of strange child who's neglected by his father after Bastian's mother dies. While he's trying to escape from some bullies, Bastian bursts into a bookstore where he finds a book called The Never-Ending Story. Unable to resist, he steals the book and he hides in the school's attic, and he begins to read. The story he reads is fantastical. It's convoluted, and we'd be here for all eternity if I tried to tell it to you so that you can understand it. But through reading the story, let me just make sure you know this. Through reading the story, Bastian becomes increasingly disturbed by hints that the characters in the book are somehow aware that he is reading about them. Even being able to hear him and see him. Eventually, and don't try too hard with this, but let me just tell you. Eventually, the old man of Wandering Mountain, one of the characters, who possesses a book also called The Never-Ending Story, that old man is commanded to read the never-ending story aloud. And as the old man reads the never-ending story aloud, Bastian is amazed to find that the book he is reading, in which the never-ending story is being read, is repeating itself, beginning once again, only this time the story includes Bastion himself. And he realizes then that the story will repeat itself forever. Mark, what is so urgent? It's urgent that you understand this is the never-ending story. And for all of you who believe, you can live your life in this never-ending story. You can hear the call of John the Baptist, prepare for the coming of the Chosen One. You can live with, walk with, and learn from Jesus. You can stand next to Peter and the others and make their mistakes and feel their remorse and be forgiven. You can realize that death, lies, greed, laws are never the final word. Life begins again. Resurrection is possible. Reconciliation is possible. Miracles of all sizes are possible. God will never leave or forsake you, and love always wins. That sounds so nice. But what in the world does it all mean? What does it matter that we have spent 3 months together studying the book of Mark? What does it matter? You know, here we sit safely in our sanctuary or at home or wherever we are. Here we sit safely, not even having to deal with the cold yet at the end of November. Some of us wondering what kind of pies we'll have for Thanksgiving. And if those supply chains will clear up their problems and we'll be able to get the Christmas presents that everybody wants. Hear me. I'm not criticizing. We are not bad people. I am not calling us selfish people. I am asking us to ask the hard questions. What does it mean that Jesus lived and taught and died and rose again? What does it mean that a gospel writer who was probably not named Mark and probably had so much work done to his manuscripts over the years that it's not even really correct to call it his, who didn't even write it, you understand, from firsthand accounts, but who probably wrote it from what he learned from someone else who was a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean? What does it matter? What does it matter this week when Kyle Rittenhouse is acquitted of murder after going into a public place with an assault rifle? What does it mean? What does it mean this week when we are replaying so much of our horrible history, this time in the trial of the murderers of Ahmaud Arbery, and there is one black soul on the jury? What does this all matter in a world like that? I have to believe it matters. And so possibly this is why it matters. The world is on trial every day. Will the world address climate change in meaningful ways and save the earth for children and grandchildren? Will the world address economic inequality in a meaningful way that allows not necessarily luxury, but life? Will the world address disease in the way it disproportionately impacts the poor, who are largely women and children? Will the world make moral, ethical choices about the rights of women and their rights to take care of their own bodies? Will the world make reasonable, ethical, and moral choices about science and reproduction? And I do mean the entire reproductive cycle, the entire life cycle, because I don't think anybody's asking the hard questions. Well, I don't think enough people are asking the hard questions. I know people are asking them. But the questions like this: does life begin in the lab? Is whatever it is in those vials, the connection of sperm and egg, is that life? Is that a soul? Are we going to care for the children that we demand are born into the world, no matter the consequences to them or to the women who carry them? Are we going to get serious about aging and how we care for or don't care for the elderly? The world is on trial here. And here's what the study of the book of Mark has convinced me. The world is on trial. And I am always on the jury. And I will speak my words and follow my conscience and cast my vote based on what I understand of the life of a man who lived 2,000 years ago. Jesus had no idea what trials we'd be facing, but he faced trials. Last week, Reverend Bill laid out for us that trial and how unfair it was, and how the trial itself broke many laws. How, though it didn't seem to matter at all because it was a done deal, Jesus kept speaking truth in the way that he understood it, in the way that he understood it as a child of God, as a beloved child of God. And every sentence that he spoke came from that place. The study of the Gospel of Mark suggests that all those sentences that Jesus pronounced weren't always light and loving and sweet. They also came from a heart that was just and thoughtful and sustained through prayer. And that's why sometimes we heard that Jesus say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, hypocrites! Get behind me, Satan!" In the trials that we face today, you and I are always on the jury. We only get one vote, yes, that's true. Every member of every jury, no matter the size, only gets one vote. But they also have the freedom, and not just the freedom, but the imperative to try to influence others. You are on the jury with everyone else, and you will influence them. The way you speak, the way you act, what you invite them to consider, how you respond to them when they're right, how you respond to them when you're wrong, you will influence them. And I pray that you will influence them under the influence of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, to impress upon you the never-ending nature of this story, do you remember where the study of the Gospel of Mark began? At the beginning, with the baptism of Jesus. And today, we will baptize again.